Good morning. You'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. While you're turning there, be it duly noted that I had my coat on for at least part of my time up here this morning. I think it's a bit warm, but anyway, so much for that coat. We have noted in our study of the book of Hebrews that the theme of the book is the superiority of Christ. And it was written to Hebrew believers who were finding themselves under pressure to go back to Judaism. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews is trying to convince these people that it would be quite a step backward to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. Judaism was the type. Christianity is the reality. And we've noted also that the writer makes good use of Old Testament scripture in making his arguments. The Old Testament is quoted from every single chapter in the book of Hebrews. And so when we come to chapter 10, it's no exception. He uses the Old Testament. He uses the writings of David and Jeremiah to further his point. And the last time we looked at this book, we just got a few verses into the chapter, and we saw that one of the big points in chapter 10 is this. There is no longer a need for a further sacrifice for sin. That Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Christ's sacrifice of himself was adequate to totally and completely and finally pay for sin. Now, as you can imagine, or maybe you can't imagine, but you should imagine, that was a tough pill for these people to accept. They were resistant to the idea that there was no more need for offerings and sacrifices. But that's one of the points that that he makes in the portion that's before us this morning, that where remission of sins is, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Christ paid it all. Forgiveness is offered. And so there was a reluctance on the part of these Jews to accept that. It was hard for them. And I think if we put ourselves in their place, we might have a better appreciation for why that's true. Think about it like this. Someone comes along and says, no more animal sacrifices. No more sacrifices for sin. And the Jew would rightly think to himself, no, wait a minute. It's in the Bible. God instituted these sacrifices. And you're saying we don't need to do them anymore? And not only is it in the Bible, but it's very much a part of who we are. It's what we do. It's what we've always done. We've done this for centuries. We're creatures of habit. This is what we've always done. And you're saying we don't need to do it anymore? And add to that the fact that somehow, though they may not come out and say it, doing these things, offering these gifts and sacrifices, somehow, well, it makes me feel good. It makes me feel good. It somehow, in their minds, was making amends for their sin. So they had all these things going on in their minds that made them resistant to accept the fact that you do not need to continue to offer these sacrifices, in spite of the fact that God ordained them in the first place, and we've done it for centuries, and it makes me feel good. I feel like I'm somehow, and people think that way today. They think that somehow they can go to church and have a religious experience, and somehow they've, elevated their position in the eyes of God, but it just doesn't work that way. And so the writer, again, he uses the Old Testament scriptures, which they believed in, to argue his points. So, we saw last time, in the first few verses in chapter 10, we noted the following. The Old Testament sacrifices and offerings could not take away sin. They could not make the worshiper perfect as far as their conscience is concerned. And furthermore, that God had no pleasure in their offerings and sacrifices. And of course, he quotes David from Psalm chapter 40 in making that last point. And so, they couldn't take away sin, they couldn't make the worshiper perfect, and God had no pleasure in them in the first place. And we saw there in verse 3, it says, in these sacrifices there is the remembrance again made of sins every year. The very fact that they had to be repeated over and over and over just served as a reminder that they never really got the job done. They never really, once and for all, finally paid the price for sin. So, if these Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sin, couldn't make the worshiper perfect as far as the conscience is concerned, and God had no pleasure in them in the first place, why did he institute them? Well, we noted that these sacrifices were never designed to take away sin. They were designed to represent the way that one day sin would be finally and completely dealt with in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to affect the forgiveness of sin, but rather to represent the way that they would one day be forgiven in the person and work of Christ. They were an object lesson. They were a shadow of good things to come, as we saw in verse 1. So they not only just represented the way that sin would one day be dealt with, but they also, this is very important, they offered God a means by which he could righteously forgive a repentant sinner in view of Calvary. It provided the basis for which he could save people in the Old Testament economy, and it was all in view of Calvary. It was on credit, so to speak. So, when a spiritually minded Israelite would make a sacrifice, let's say an Israelite was going to offer a sin offering. What happened when he did that? Well, as he brought that animal, let's say he brought a goat to offer as a sin offering, and he placed his hands upon the head of that goat. That pictures identification with the sacrifice. It pictures a symbolic transfer of his sin and his guilt onto that animal. He placed his hands upon that animal. And then he killed the animal, acknowledging that the animal, because of his sin being transferred to it, was worthy to die, deserved to die. Thus acknowledging his own sin and guilt, and the penalty of that being death, he was therefore symbolically acknowledging that before God, that the animal died in his stead. And to the astute, spiritually minded Israelite, he would understand that there was no real value in the death of an animal. Its value lay in the fact that it was a shadow of good things to come. It wasn't the reality, it was the object lesson, the picture. And by believing God's promise that one day there would be a Messiah who would come and deal finally and completely with sin, then that person would offer that in faith, and that was pleasing to God. That was pleasing to God. So that's sort of a nutshell summary of what we've looked at in the first few verses in chapter 10. And so we see there the problem is stated in verse 4. it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So the problem is this, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. The problem is this, God had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. That's the problem. The solution is found in the person of Christ. And this is an amazing thing that we are privy to this conversation within the Godhead that occurred just before Christ came into the world. It says there in verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, this is the Son speaking to the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared. Okay? And so the solution is found in verse 7. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. In sacrifices and offerings you've had no pleasure, but a body has been prepared for me, and I'm coming to do your will. And my blood can take away sins. And the death of myself on Calvary's cross will bring you pleasure because of what it will affect. And so there we have the solution. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So we have a problem, and we have the solution. And now we come to verse 8. In verse 8 it says this, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Now, what is meant by that first word in verse 8 is debated. The word above. Above, when he said. There are those that feel like this is a reference to the fact that in the psalm from which that verse is taken, Psalm 40, it's a reference to the fact that that verse is found after some other verses. Okay? There were verses that preceded it and verses that followed it. Some people think it the above means in the context of the psalm itself. Others feel that the word above refers to in heaven, when and where this conversation took place. And I tend to, both are true. As far as in the context of the psalm, it's a true statement that it says above when he saith. But it's also true that it was in heaven. It was above. It was heaven above when this conversation took place. So exactly which one, it's hard to be dogmatic about it. But at any rate, the main point is that God found no pleasure in those sacrifices. What he did find pleasure in is the sacrifice of his Son. So then we come to verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the two covenants. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. Okay? Now, we saw back in chapter 8, which dealt with the covenants, we saw there in verse 13 that the old covenant was passing away. A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant, which was based upon the law, which was based upon sacrifices and offerings, was going to be done away with. It was going to be superseded. It was going to be replaced with a better covenant. The first is taken away that the second might be established. And of course, we've already looked at chapter 8, and we see the great superiority of the new covenant to the old. The new covenant is based on grace. The old covenant principally is based upon works, sacrifices, and offerings. And so we get a much better covenant in the new covenant. And then we see there in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Wonderful words, aren't they? Once for all. Once for all sin and once for all time. We are sanctified. We are set apart as holy. When a person is saved, they are sanctified. They're set apart as holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a sanctification that occurs as a result of Christ's death for us. Now, we understand that there are other uses of that word sanctification. There is a sanctification that we experience through the Word of God as we allow the Word of God to be used by the Spirit of God to work in our lives and make us more like Christ. That's our practical sanctification. And presumably, as we grow and mature in the Christian faith, we are becoming more holy. We are becoming more like the person of Christ. That's our practical sanctification. But positionally, you and I, as believers in Christ, are sanctified. God sets us apart to Himself. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to Him the moment we trust Christ as Savior. And that never changes. That's our positional sanctification. And that is what is brought into effect through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that is what is in view there in verse 10. We are sanctified, we're set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are set apart, we are sanctified in His will, by His will, and for His will. And then we come to verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. We noted before as well that one of the techniques that the writer uses in the book of Hebrews is that of repetition. He wants us to get the point, so he keeps making it over and over within the same chapter, and even in different chapters, he's emphasizing the point. The Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. They only covered them. They offered an atonement. And that word means a covering. The Yom Kippur, Yom means day. Kippur means covering. It's a day of covering. It's a day of atonement. And so these priests would stand day in and day out offering the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. And it's significant that the writer says that they stand. They stand because the work's never finished. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. You've heard that, I'm sure, before. There was no place to sit because their work was never done. They never finished. The only priest we read of in the Word of God who ever sat was Eli. And he didn't live very long after that, if you recall. Okay? The priest's work was never done. They stood offering and ministering the same old sacrifices morning and evening, day in and day out, and they could never take away sins. They merely covered them for a season. Verse 12, but this man, in contrast to those priests who day in and day out offer the same sacrifices over and over, they never sat down, their work was never done, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This man, he offered one sacrifice, not hundreds and thousands of one sacrifice for sins forever. It was a finished work. It was an eternal work. We've already seen that. We saw in chapter 9, in verse 12, he speaks of an eternal redemption. In verse 15 of the same chapter, we read of an eternal inheritance. And here, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It's forever. It's eternal. It's an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance. It's one sacrifice for sins forever. And when he did offer that sacrifice, unlike the Old Testament priest, he sat down. He said, "It is finished. The work is done." And he sat down where? At the right hand of God. The place of dignity and power and authority and honor and glory. He sat down. Having done the work of redemption, he sat down on the right hand of God. Where, verse 13, he sat down, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Now, that is a reference to Psalm 110. And it's there, as you recall, that we read where David writes, "The Lord has said to my Lord," that is, Jehovah said to my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the most often quoted, you've heard me say it before, it's the most often quoted verse from the Old Testament to be found in the New. It's found like seven times. God never tires of reminding us of the exalted position of his Son, seated at his right hand, in obedience, awaiting the day when every knee is going to bow, every enemy is going to be made his footstool. So here in this one chapter, we are privileged to understand, to be let in on, the conversation that occurred in heaven just before God became a man, just before the Lord Jesus became incarnate. We know what that conversation was. The Son said to the Father, acknowledging the fact that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but a body has been prepared for him, and he comes to do thy will. That's the conversation that occurred within the Godhead just before Christ became a man. And also we're given insight into the conversation that occurred as soon as he ascended to heaven. It's amazing that God would open that window into heaven. And this was written 1,000 years before it happened. And we know just what the Father said to the Son. "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So this is what is being referenced here in connection with the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat down, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And there he is, the man in the glory, waiting the day when every enemy will be made his footstool. There's going to come a day when there will be no more rebellion. We live in a day where there is increasing rebellion against God. And I'm amazed at the grace of God that he tolerates it. And it just seems to get worse by the day. But one day, God is going to put an end to all of man's rebellion. And he's going to do it by his Son. And he's just waiting for the right time. Verse 14. "For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, again, I would remind you of that definition that I offered for perfected. It is the bringing of a thing into that completeness of condition designed for it. We are brought into that position of completeness that God designed for us. We are made fit for heaven. We're made fit for his presence. We are brought into a right relationship with him. And that's what God longs for. And that's what the death of Christ accomplished. It gave us the means whereby we are brought into that position. He perfects forever them that are sanctified, that are set apart by virtue of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is what is referenced back in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, in verse 12. And there we saw, let's look at verse neither by the blood of bulls, of goat and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. There it is, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He perfects forever them that are sanctified. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, and then we have a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. That's found in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, there are some interesting and important things for us to recognize about those three verses. First of all, we see a testimony as to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. In verse 16, we have a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. But here the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that it was really God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit that was writing those words, that was in control of Jeremiah's pen, gave him the very words to write, okay? So, again, we have that important testimony that the Holy Ghost is the one who inspires the Scripture, okay? And so we have that quotation in reference to the covenant that God will make with them after those days. I will put their laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, this is a covenant. If we go back and look at that chapter 31 of Jeremiah, this is a covenant that God is going to one day make with Israel and Judah. And so this covenant has really not been realized yet. It's going to be in a coming day. However, the basis for that covenant is the work of Christ at Calvary. So the foundation has been laid. The basis has been laid. And you and I get in on the blessings of that future covenant where the law is written on our hearts and minds, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We get in on that here and now. And so the strict interpretation of Jeremiah chapter 31 is in regards to Israel and Judah in a coming day. That's the strict interpretation of that passage in Jeremiah 31. However, the Holy Spirit has taken the liberty of taking that passage and applying it to you and I today. We get in on the good of it. So the interpretation is for Israel and Judah, but the application is for you and I today. And I want to emphasize that by pointing out the word them. Let's go back to verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Them that are sanctified. So when he comes to verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them. What I want us to see and understand is that the them in verse 16, in this context, in this passage, the them in verse 16 is the same them as in verse 14. And that's talking about us who believe. Okay? He hath perfected forever them who are sanctified, those of us in the church age. So he takes that passage and he applies it to us today. Okay? I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, the law of God as it was given through Moses was written on tables of stone. But now it's going to be written in our minds and on our hearts. Back in the Old Testament economy, people would obey sort of out of the fear of God. they would obey because God had said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And the fear of God basically provided the impetus to try to obey, right? Not so anymore. We've been given a new heart. And the law is not written on tables of stone. It's written rather in our minds and in our hearts. And so we have a desire to want to please God and want to obey God, not out of because we're afraid of God because he has said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Because it's in our heart out of love and appreciation for the person and work of Christ. We want to obey him. We want to please him. His law is written in our minds and on our hearts. And so it's a whole different motivation for our service to God. And what a wonderful thing that we read there in verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's a tremendous statement. Now, I want us to understand something here. I think it's a very important distinction to make. And that is, when God says that your sins and iniquities will I remember no more, remembering no more is not the same as forgetting. Remembering no more is not the same as forgetting. You see, God has the capacity, God has chosen not to remember our sins and iniquities anymore. And our sins and our iniquities will never be brought up in terms of our guilt and the judgment and the punishment that we deserve because of our sins and iniquities. God, unlike man, has the capacity to choose not to remember. God doesn't ever forget that we're sinners saved by grace, but rather he chooses not to have our sins and iniquities brought up and the judgment that we deserve because of them, okay? He chooses not to remember them. Now, again, he never forgets that we're sinners. He just doesn't hold us accountable for our sin because of the work of his Son. Now, we need to understand that that is a God-only prerogative. You see, you and I, we can't choose not to remember. Think about it. I doubt that there's a person in this room this morning that doesn't have something in their past that if they could, they would forget. They would like to never remember it again. There are things we wish we could forget. But we don't have the capacity to forget. Well, we are very forgetful. That's the problem. The things that we wish we could remember, we can't. And the things that we wish we could forget, well, we can't do that either. They keep coming back. And let me tell you, it only gets worse in terms of wishing we could remember things. A friend of mine recently, he's 11 years older than me. He said, you know, as I get older, I find myself thinking about the hereafter more and more. And I thought, well, that's pretty good, you know. He said, yeah, walk downstairs and I get there and I say, now, what am I hereafter? I'm telling you, it's bad. Let me tell you, recently, I was in need of something. Oh, I'll tell you what it was. I needed an electric space heater. And so I decided that I was going to go, and I thought, well, where can I get one? I thought, well, I'm sure that Lowe's and Walmart both sell these electric space heaters. So it was very much on my mind that tomorrow when I go to town, I'm going to go to one of these two places and buy this little space heater. So I got up that morning, and I got to town. And I knew that it was something that I could get either at Lowe's or Walmart, but I couldn't remember what it was. I said, I can't believe this. It was just yesterday. And so I called Jan. And I said, do you have any idea? Did I mention anything that I was going to get today? She said, no, you didn't mention it to me. And I was sitting in the parking lot at the Y. And I thought, well, now what do I do? And I said, well, I know certainly between here and Lowe's it'll come to me. So I drove to Lowe's. And it didn't come to me. And I sat in the parking lot. And I said, I can't believe this. I know I'll go in and I'll walk the aisles. And it'll come to me. Certainly it'll come to me. So I went in there like any self-respecting customer, and I started walking the aisles. And it didn't come to me. And this lady, I think she looked at me, and she wondered what in the world. And she came up to me, and she said, can I help you find something? And then a panic came over me, and I thought, do I tell her the truth? They might lock me up. And I left Lowe's empty-handed. And about 3 days later, I remembered. So when we want to remember, we can't remember. And things we'd like to forget, we can't forget. But God has chosen. He does something we can't do. He has chosen not to remember our sins ever again. Ever again. And that's a wonderful thing. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so then he concludes in verse 18. He says, now where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now that sort of has a double meaning there. What that means is, the offering for sin is talking about the sacrifice itself. In other words, there's no longer a need for a particular, goat or lamb or bullock or whatever. We don't need those sacrifices anymore. But it also is speaking of the act of, the process of, the whole concept of offering sacrifices for sins. Once forgiveness has been obtained, which is possible through faith in the finished work of Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sin. You don't need bulls and goats. You don't need to go through the procedure. It's already been done once and for all. He's seated at the right hand of God. No more offering for sin. Now, we come to verse 19. Now, let me just one more thing real quick I'm going to mention. I said God chooses not to remember our sins, but it's not that he forgets that we're sinners. Okay? We're sinners saved by grace. But I also want to point out this too. We will never forget that we're sinners saved by grace. That's an important thing too. I should have mentioned that. In other words, what I mean is this. The day will never come when we get to heaven and we look at the scars in the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus and ask, what are they there for? That day will never come. We will never forget why he died. We'll never forget that we're sinners saved by grace. We don't need any more sacrifices for sins. Now, on the basis of that, we come to one long sentence that begins in verse 19 and goes through verse 22. If you notice carefully, there is no period. It's one long sentence. So, let me read that. Now again, it's hard for us to imagine how these truths must have fallen on the ears of these Jews. It's hard for us to put ourselves in their place. Just like the statement that was just made, where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. That so goes against everything that the Jew has been a part of in his Judaism for his whole life. Or again, it's in the Bible and we've always done it and I feel good doing it. It's just so hard for us to come to grips with that. Well, if that's hard to come to grips with, what we're going to see in this next verse, these four verses, this one next sentence, verses 19 through 22, is really going to be hard. It's going to be so radical to the ears of a Jew, because it's talking about how we draw near to God. The average Israelite wouldn't even in his or her wildest imagination dream of walking into the holy place. I mean, it was only for the high priest, only one day of the year. And then it was only to be done under a certain very strict set of circumstances. And now what we're finding out is that as believers in Christ, we have access into the very holy place, into the presence of God. So here's what he says in this one long sentence, beginning verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's one sentence. The theme, the central part of that sentence, is found in verse 22, and it's the phrase, let us draw near. And the reason that we can draw near and enter, as it were, inside the veil, into the very presence of God, is because, verse 19, we have boldness. There's a certain confidence that we have because of the work of Christ. We have boldness and we have a high priest over the house of God. Now, beginning in chapter 2, the writer has already developed in great detail the value and the beauty and the excellencies and the superiorities of our high priest as compared to the high priest in Israel's day, okay, under the old covenant, okay? So he's going to emphasize in these verses the confidence, the boldness that we have to enter inside the veil, okay? So he wants the believer to understand that our boldness, our confidence to come inside the veil is not because we are ignorant. It's not because we are irreverent. Our boldness to come into the very presence of God is not because of presumption. It's because of the work that Christ has accomplished to make that way possible. Okay? And so, he says there in verse 19, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And he goes on in verse 20 and he says, it's by a new and living way. It was new. It was unheard of in the Old Testament economy. Nobody in their wildest dreams imagined that we would have access into the very presence of God. It's something brand new, okay? It says, by a new and living way. It's a living way. Everything about Christ is living. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but we've been quickened. We've been made alive. And Christ could say, because I live, ye shall live also. So we have a living Savior. He would say, I am the living bread. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We are living stones. We have a living hope. So this way into the very presence of God, it's new. It's unlike anything anybody had ever known. And it's a living way. The one who made the way himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is a living way. Which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, there is a difference in agreement about what the flesh is a picture of. The most popular view there is to say that his flesh is a picture of the veil. And it's true, it is. The veil is a type of, of the flesh, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it. With the blue and the scarlet and the purple, all speaking of different beauties of the person of Christ, the fine twine linen, his moral character. The veil is, in fact, a picture of his flesh, the humanity of Christ, which was torn from the top to the bottom at Calvary. It wasn't man's doing, it was God's doing. It was from the top to the bottom. So clearly, the veil is a type of his flesh. But it's also true to say that the new and living way that gives us access into the presence of God is also because of his flesh. In other words, because of his humanity, his incarnation. Had there not been the fact that God became a man so that he could die, we would never enjoy this access into the presence of God. So there are those that think that this that the flesh is talking also or predominantly about the new and living way. The new and living way that affords us access into the presence of God is hinged upon the humanity of Christ, which is the veil is a picture of. It's his flesh, the fact that God became a man. Now, this again is one of those passages, and the Bible's full of them. It's not that these two views, one's true and one's false, they're both true. We just can't say dogmatically, you know, which one is in view here. Which one did the writer mean? Was he talking about, you know, the veil being a type of his flesh and limiting it to that? Or was he talking about the flesh being the new and living way? Well, I don't get worked up about it. I enjoy both truths. It's not that they contradict each other. They don't at all. I think both are true, and we can enjoy both of them. Okay? So he's made a way into the presence through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. And again, that's an important thing. And he's already spent chapter after chapter after chapter talking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. This one who went into heaven as our forerunner, chapter 6 and verse 20. He went ahead of us and he prepared the way. And he's there. He intercedes for us. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. All the wonderful things that we've considered concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's part of what gives us access into God's presence. So then in verse 22, we have four things that characterize those who draw near. Okay? And let's see what they are. And we'll stop with this verse. Let us draw near. And that's the main theme of this sentence. Let us draw near. How? With a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's how we draw near into the very presence of God himself. With a true heart. You see, it's a spiritual drawing near, okay? We draw near with our hearts, and it's with a true heart. It's with a genuine and sincere heart that we draw near to God. We don't draw near physically, but we draw near spiritually. With our hearts, we enter into the very presence of God. And it's with a full assurance of faith. Our entrance into the presence of God is, again, not on any merit of our own, but it's we are assured that we will be accepted on the basis of faith, on the basis of what the Word of God teaches us. We are accepted in the Beloved. When God looks at us, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ. And so we are accepted on that basis with a full assurance of faith. And then he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's something the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do. Remember, over and over we read that it couldn't make the worshiper perfect in regards to their conscience. But our conscience has been sprinkled, as it were, by the blood of Christ. And so we don't have our consciences laden down with the burden and guilt of sin. It's all been taken care of at Calvary. Now, it's not that we don't have a consciousness of sin. As Christians, we are conscious. That is to say, we are aware of our sin. And part of the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict us and point us into a direction of repentance and to ask forgiveness for that sin and to repent of it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, it's true that we have a consciousness and awareness of sin, but we don't have consciences that are laden down with the guilt and burden of sin because it's all been paid for at the cross. And so our consciences have been sprinkled, as it were, by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, those last two things are a clear reference to what we read in Exodus chapter 28 in connection with the consecration of the priesthood. And there you will recall that when a person entered the priesthood, there was a one-time, all-over, full-body washing in water, never to be repeated. It was a one-time deal when they were consecrated. That would correspond to the believer, the washing of regeneration that we read about in Titus 3 and verse 5. The washing of regeneration, the once and for all washing with water. The sprinkling of the blood, and we read sprinkling all throughout the Old Testament in connection with these sacrifices and offerings, the blood being sprinkled, also as a part of the consecration of the priesthood, if you remember, the blood of the sacrifice was applied, or sprinkled as it were, to the big toe, the right foot, and the thumb, and the ear. And all of that, of course, pictures that we're to be consecrated in terms of our walk, in terms of our hand, our works, what we set our hand to do, and our ears, what we bring into the gate of the brain, okay? We are to be consecrated and pay attention to what we allow to come in through our ears and what we allow our hands to do and where our feet take us. We need to make sure that, as I read recently, I was talking about this really godly man and somebody paid him quite a compliment. He said, the tongue of his shoe and the tongue of his mouth went in the same direction. They were consistent, and that's how it should be. Okay, so how do we draw near? Well, with true hearts, okay, with full assurance of faith, not any confidence in and of ourselves, but our confidence is in the Word of God, in His truth. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, something that the Old Testament sacrifices could never do, but our consciences have been sprinkled, and our bodies are washed with pure water. And this is not talking about baptism. It's talking about the washing of regeneration. And that's why in John 13, when the Lord is in the process of announcing to the disciples that one of you is a betrayer, he says that you've all been washed except for one. And what is he talking about? The washing of regeneration. You don't need to continually wash all over again. You've already done that. That's a one-time deal, corresponding to the consecration of the priesthood in Exodus 28. But he said, but not all. Of course, talking about Judas. Judas had never been washed all over. He'd never been regenerated. He was an imposter. He was a traitor. Okay? This is what's in view here. Our bodies washed with pure water. It's the washing of regeneration. So what a wonderful thing it is for you and I to enjoy such boldness and access into the very presence of God. What we have at our disposal 24/7 is something so far beyond, something so wonderful that I doubt it even crossed the mind of the average Old Testament Jew. The thought that we could come into the very presence of God. And it's not because of anything that we've done. It's based upon a full assurance of faith. It's based on faith. And so as we think about that, this tremendous privilege that's ours to come into the very presence of God, and then I think about so much of the world is trying to do something to somehow feel like they can earn God's favor. What an insult to God. What a tremendous, how this must offend the heart of God. After all that He's done, He's washed us, He's washed our bodies, He's cleansed our consciences, He's rent the veil, He's given us His Word in the confidence that we have in it, and we come with true hearts, and there's nothing left to be done, and yet man insists on doing something, thinking we can somehow earn God's favor. What an insult to God. God has done it all for us. And we have such a privilege to come, not with cockiness, not to come irreverently, but we have a boldness based on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May these thoughts and these scriptures encourage our hearts and help us to come to a greater appreciation for all that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful for Your Son and all that we have in Him. And Father, we don't even understand all we have in Him, but we thank You for every little glimpse that we get of Him on the pages of Scripture. And so we pray that Your Spirit would take these verses and help us to come to a really good understanding of them, and not just to understand them, but to appreciate the tremendous work that was accomplished for us at Calvary. Help us to live our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to Your Son, and that they would be a real testimony to the value of knowing the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. And we give You thanks in His own worthy name. Amen.